Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to do a quick review from our last class. And I think we may have a little bit of extra time at the end of our session, so I may just throw it open and see if you have any questions that have come to your mind. There really are no foolish questions. There are foolish answers, and I'll try not to give you those. And whenever I give an opportunity to ask questions, it's like everyone's afraid to be the first to ask. And then, of course, once someone asks, it opens the floodgates and a lot of questions come out. But I'll be happy to try to clarify anything I may not have made clear to you. Before we look into Ephesians 1, and this really kind of summarizes where we left off our last session, talking about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. And this is how God provides for us through what Christ did, by coming into the world, by living a holy and a perfect life, by offering Himself a sacrifice in our place. He made it possible for that one thing that the prophets of the Old Testament could never have anticipated. They knew that God would be in Messiah. What they could not understand was that Messiah would be in His people, that Christ would be indwelling us and empowering us to continue the work that He began. So we're going to talk about that a little bit in this session. So let's just once again ask God's blessing on our time together. Once again, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of Your grace, humbling ourselves, recognizing that in and of ourselves we can accomplish nothing, knowing that all things are ours through Christ and through what He accomplished at the cross. So, Father, as we humble ourselves before Your throne, as we open Your Word, and as we stand on holy ground, our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will do what He alone can do, and that is open our eyes to the truth before us, impact our souls, change us within, continue that work of transformation that is a lifelong process of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to leave here different people than we were when we came. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Another way to look at the five works of the Holy Spirit that I gave you at the end of the last class is that when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, He provides us with all of those things. You think of it in terms of union with Jesus Christ, making us a new creature, making us His permanent eternal home, His dwelling place, and providing each of us with a unique power. None of us are the same. God made us different people. We look different. We have different personalities. This is all a wonderful thing. It's the marvelous thing that we are all one people. You know, folks talk about different races. There's really only truly one race, and that's the human race. And there's diversity within that race. Thank God for it. No one should feel themselves to be superior or inferior to anyone else. But it's the same with us as individuals. We have a lot of diversity just gathered within this group. Different personalities, different looks, all kinds of different capabilities and talents. What one person can easily do, someone else couldn't do if they had to. I mean, give me computers and have me try to do anything other than just use them as a word processor to write my notes. I'm hopeless. I constantly have to call on my wife to come and help me untangle what I tangled up or make my computer do what it's supposed to do, and I'm about ready to hit it with a hammer, and she comes in and with a few strokes, everything's fine, you know? We have all of those differences, and a lot of times those differences create a clash between us, and they really shouldn't, because all of them are designed to work and function as a harmonious unit to accomplish the plan of God. And that's what the local church is all about. That's what the church, the body of Christ worldwide, is all about. So I just want to kind of build on that by, I'm going to skip through the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, but I want you to pick up certain things, and I hope maybe you'll just put a little mark beside each of these verses so that you'll remember them. because the book of Ephesians is just such a magnificent book. Many people have called it the Alps of the Epistles. In other words, Paul reaches his high point in the epistles in the book of Ephesians. And remember, the marvelous thing is he did it while he was in prison. He did it waiting condemnation. And don't let me forget, I need to tell you a story about Arthur. I forget sometimes. I want you to meet Arthur. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. I want you to get that. Whenever you see something like this stated in the past tense as far as a work of God, it's a done deal. Just keep remembering the words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. He has blessed us, not some of us, not a few of us, not special ones among us. He has blessed us, all believers, with a few of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. No? Well, you have a different translation? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with most of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. No, you're still not happy. Well, you're a hard group to please. He has blessed us with every or all spiritual blessings, which, my friend, means that you and I are possessors of a checking account on the storehouse of heaven that has absolutely unlimited and infinite resources. Everything God has in His bank account belongs to you. Now, the one question that always comes up when I bring this up, because we go through life, we go through troubles, obstacles, difficulties, lack, all kinds of things, then why, when I ask Him to change things, doesn't He change them? We have someone who's sick, we're praying for him. Why doesn't God heal him? We have someone that's going through financial difficulty, we pray, why doesn't God provide him the finances? Because He orchestrates our life for the best. You may have heard a verse that relates to this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. It does not say we know, we're guessing that God works all things together for good, or we hope that God works all things together for good. Neither does it say we know that God works most of the things, some of the time, together for good. It's an absolute statement. I'll tell you where we run into trouble. In our selfishness and our childishness, we're like a little kid screaming for candy when mom and dad are saying, no, it's not good for you. I don't care if it's not good for me. I want it anyway. No, it's not good for you. If you're in a situation that you cannot change, entrust yourself to a loving Heavenly Father and realize that He is going to bring something out of it. Folks, I've lived a fairly long life. You know, I'm 40 years old now. Almost double. I can look back over my life and say the worst times that I ever had have worked out for the good. I can say that the times I made my biggest blunders have worked out for the good. Not because of anything I did, but because of His faithfulness. So He has blessed us. The heavenly bank account is open to your checking account. Verse 4. Not only has He blessed you with everything in Christ, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I want you to be very careful here, because there are some things in the first chapter of Ephesians that people take and twist and turn into something that is absolutely not what he's saying. God chose some of you, if I were of a certain theological persuasion, and if I were honest, I would give you the gospel in this way. Christ died on the cross for a few of you that God chose before the world began to save, and the rest of you, He didn't die for you and you couldn't believe in Him anyway, so that's just, don't question God, that's the way God works. I don't know about you, but that sounds monstrous to me. Christ died for all men. Do you know that there are Christians that deny that? Christ desires that all be saved. There are Christians who deny that, a certain theological persuasion. This is not what he's saying. God did not look down in time and say, I'm going to pick Joe and forget Steve. I'm going to pick Hannah and I'm going to forget Ruth. And that's just the way it's going to be. Pay attention here. You ever heard of the doctrine of election? Anybody? Raise your hand if you've heard of the doctrine of election. You want the doctrine of election in about 2 minutes? I will give you the doctrine of election from the biblical point of view in about 2 minutes. He chose us, next two words, in Him. He chose us in Him. Who's the focus of the choice? Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. This is the doctrine of election in its abbreviated form. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold. Whenever you see the word behold, it's like saying, hey, wake up and look. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my, what is he? My elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put, this is God the Father, speaking of Jesus Christ, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Here's another one of those places where the prophets anticipated the ministry of Christ. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. What does that mean? You aren't weak enough for him to break you. No matter how weak you are, his goal is never to break you. A smoking flax he will not quench. You may have the slightest, tiniest light of spiritual hunger and desire. He will never quench it. He will bring forth justice for the truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. Remember, he will be preached among the nations. We saw that. Look down to verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you. Who's he talking to? Jesus Christ. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those that sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another. My praise will not be given to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. Who is chosen? Christ. God the Father chose God the Son before the world began to come into the world, to go to the cross, to die for every member of the human race, so that those who would believe in Him would be united with Him. He's the Son, therefore we are what? Sons? Nod your head, yes. We are sons. Why are we sons? We're sons because we're in the Son. Why are we elect? We're only elect because we're in the elect. It doesn't mean God chose some and rejected others. It means He chose Christ, and those who choose Christ are a part of the chosen. Does that make sense to you? Doctrine of election in 2 minutes. And it's very important to understand this, because we're about to run into another word that people stumble all over. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God the Father looked at God the Son and said, everyone who is in you shares everything that you are and everything that you have. You have all of my treasure, they have all my treasure. You are the chosen one, they're my chosen ones. You're my son, they're my sons. We share with Him. That they should be holy and blame without Him, without blame before Him in love. Here we come. Verse number 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. In other words, people stumble all over. Well, some are predestined to heaven and some are predestined to hell. That is not what he's saying. The word predestination in the original Greek is proorizo. It means before the horizon. Pro before horizo, horizon. before the horizon. You're not at the horizon yet, but you know where the horizon is. Praorizo is a word that means to set the destiny of someone ahead of time. The question is, who is he setting the destiny for? Notice, having predestined us. Who is the us? The body of Christ. God the Father in eternity past chose Jesus Christ to come into the world, to die for the world, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And before it all happened, he set the horizon, the goal, the objective, which is those who believe in him, I'm going to give them an eternal destiny that they can't even imagine. What does that destiny include? Well, he predestined us. Let me give you another example. If a couple are about to have a child, child's not born yet, they don't even know if it's a boy or a girl. They don't know whether by blue or pink or some combination. When our child is born, this is how we're going to raise our child. These are the principles that we're going to try to instill. Here is how we're going to discipline this child. These are the goals that we want to set before them. This is the school that we're going to send them to. You know what they've just done? They've just predestined that child. Did they take away the child's choice? Of course not. They simply established a plan for the child that was not yet born. God had a plan before the world began for everyone who believed in Christ. And once you believe in Christ, guess what? You enter into that plan and all of it applies to you. That's all the word predestined means. The word praorizo is used 5 times in the New Testament. Not once is it ever used of a person being predestined to salvation. Every time it is used of those who believe, having a destiny prepared for them by a loving heavenly Father. So what did he predestine us to? Adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Everyone who believes in Christ enters into a spiritual adoption, becoming a child of God. It says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. If you are in Christ, God the Father loves you as much as he loves his own son. He will always love you as much as he loves his own son. You are always as acceptable to him as his own son, which is why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that even when we fail, even when we've fallen, even when we sin, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace. When? In our time of need. We don't come cringing. We don't come beating ourselves, you know, and hanging our head. We walk in boldly and say, Father, I'm here because of the merits of Jesus Christ. And I am here to claim what is rightfully mine, forgiveness of my sins, cleansing from my failures, and power to pick up and move on. You know what? God loves that. You want to know an example that is a perfect picture of that? We just saw it last night. In the house of a Pharisee, a prostitute had the gall and the audacity to walk into that Pharisee's house where Jesus Christ is sitting. It's like God on the throne. Christ is sitting there. She walks in with her offering, which is an offering of an alabaster flask full of expensive oil, and she weeps tears of gratitude. Why was she crying? She was crying because she probably just met him earlier that day, and he told her, your sins are forgiven, and she came with an expression of her gratitude. She cries tears of repentance, but also tears of rejoicing, and takes her glory, her hair, and wipes his feet and pours the perfume. And how many times does the New Testament use perfume as a picture of your life and my life when we're obedient, or of the prayers that we pray? It's incense ascending before the throne of God. And what are we expressing? Our gratitude, our appreciation, our thankfulness for all that he's done for us. Verse 7. In him. I want you to notice, this is only for those who are in him. If you're not in him, this doesn't apply to you. The only way you can get everything Paul's talking about here is entering into Christ. You say, how do I do it? 99 times the Gospel of John tells us. You know, John writes in very simple language. Beginning Greek students always study John because he writes in simple Greek language. He writes as if he's writing to elementary school children. And he wants to make a point, and he wants to make a point really clear. And so 99 times, actually he uses the word 100 times, but one time it's they did not believe. The word is simply this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. No other requirement. God loved the world. We say God so loved the world. That little word so is the most important word in John 3:16 because it means God loved the world in this way. That He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever, not a select group, not an elite few, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek those that are worth seeking. No? Boy, you're a hard group to teach. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. In Him we have redemption. Through His blood, verse 7 says, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In other words, this is part of those spiritual blessings He gave us in verse 3, which He made to abound. The word abound means to overflow. It's like a cup that's just overflowing. When I stood up last night, I was going to mention Psalm 45, verse 1, where David said, my heart is overflowing with a good theme, because that's how I feel every time I stand up to teach. I have a good theme and my heart's overflowing and I don't even know how to control it. Sometimes it just splashes all over. He made overflowing blessings to us in all wisdom and prudence. Having made known to us, here's the word that we began with, isn't it? The mystery of His will. No one in the Old Testament ever knew this. David didn't know it. Isaiah didn't know it. Zechariah didn't know it. Ezekiel didn't know it. No one ever knew this before. Abraham didn't know it. David didn't know it. You know it. Because it is now revealed to us. Why? Because God has given us something none of them ever had. Did you ever wonder why Jesus said to the people of His day when He spoke about John the Baptist, He said, of those born of women, there has not come a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, do you remember the next part? Nevertheless, a few of those in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than him. Some of you are still shaking your head. What did he actually say? Nevertheless, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest man who ever walked. Can you see yourself in that spot? Do you have any idea what God has done for you? That He has made you simply by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ greater in the sight of God than John the Baptist. Do you remember what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3? He said, do you not know that we will judge angels? Can you imagine that one day you're going to sit on a throne and you're going to pass judgment on angelic beings? I would suggest that that makes you superior to angelic beings. A lot of Christians think, oh, when we get to heaven, we'll all be angels. No, no. They will be far below us. Why? Simply by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ. Where are you right now in the mind of God? Seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Some Christians worry that if they commit a sin, and if it's a bad enough sin, God's going to reject them and they'll lose their salvation. You can't lose what you didn't win. You can't lose what is already won and bought and secure. You are in Christ. You're seated with Him. Do you know what it would mean if one believer was ever cast out of heaven? You know what it would mean? Christ Himself has to be cast out. You think God's going to do that? I think not. Verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, if I had a whiteboard here, I would draw you a picture of the dispensation of the fullness of times, but it runs from the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came into the world to the day of the rapture when the church is called out. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Do you know why they rise first? They got 6 feet further to go. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. From Pentecost to the rapture of the church, we have an age that is unique from all other ages. No believer in the Old Testament had what you had. No believer that comes after this age. This is like the climax of the plan of God. This is what I'm trying in my stumbling, faltering way to convey to you, that you are a part of the most magnificent revelation of God's power and plan and purpose in all of history. Everything from creation was pointing to this. Everything that comes after is going to be a reflection of what you and I have. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth, in Him, in whom, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Did you know that you have an inheritance coming to you? And we always wish we had a rich uncle that would die and leave us an inheritance. We have something so much better. You have a rich brother who died, who left you an inheritance. And I hope that you can just grasp this little truth. All of us have an inheritance. If you want to jot a verse down, jot down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He has given to us an inheritance, get this, that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. I'm going to say that again because I want you to get the point. If you're a child of God, you have an inheritance in heaven which is incorruptible. What does that mean? Nothing you do can diminish it. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. Nothing is going to take away from its glory. It is reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it. Meanwhile, you're being kept by the power of God. That's pretty awesome, don't you think? But I want to throw in something extra. You can increase it. You can increase your inheritance. How we choose to live here, what we allow God to do in and through us, can add to an already phenomenal inheritance. Because the Bible talks about eternal reward. And He says, if you give a child a cup of cold water in My name, surely you will not lose your reward. Just that one simple act at a moment of time. I want to ask you a question. If you give a child a cup of cold water because they're thirsty in the name of Christ, what do you think the reward would be for praying for your friend, your relative, your neighbor to come to Christ? What do you think the reward would be every time you lift up your voice to the throne of heaven, crying out for someone who's in need, someone that's suffering, someone that's sick? Would you not agree that the reward would have to be so much greater? And these are things we get to choose to do every day of our life. I can live for self or I can live for Christ, but I can't live for both. A.W. Tozer said, in every soul, there are two things. There's a cross and a throne. Just picture in you, in that new man, there's a cross and a throne. Every day you wake up, you choose which one you're going to take. I want the throne. What does the throne mean? I want to be in control of my life. I want things my way. I want to run my own life. Okay, Christ takes the cross. There's a reason Jesus said, if anyone will come after Me, let him deny himself. What am I denying myself? My place on the throne. Oh, I like to be the center of attention. I like it to all be about Me. I like to get My way. No, He said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. And what is the cross? The cross is simply surrendering my life to His plan and His purpose. That's it. Did I mention to you a guy named Arthur? Arthur Stace. Back in the early 1900s, late 20s, early 30s, Arthur Stace was what we would call a Skid Row bum. He was a wino, he was an alcoholic, he lived on the street, shabby, broken shell of a man. And one day he was shuffling along the street in Sydney, Australia, on a Sunday morning, and there was a strong, booming voice coming out of a church, and it was an Irish evangelist. I forget the Irish evangelist's name, but I remember Arthur's name. As the evangelist was preaching, Arthur Stace stopped to listen, and he was preaching from a passage in the book of Isaiah, and he kept stressing one single word, eternity, eternity. He said, how I wish I could write eternity in the hearts and the souls of every person in Australia and around the world. And something in that message struck that shabby, broken shell of a man. And as he started to shuffle away, he reached in his pocket and he found a piece of chalk that he had found on the sidewalk earlier that morning. And he bent down, and in the most beautiful script writing, he wrote the word eternity on the sidewalk. From that day forward, Arthur Stace was a changed man. And Arthur Stace spent the rest of his life walking around the streets of Australia. His mission, which he believed was given to him that day, was to write in the heart and the soul of every person in Sydney the word eternity. And I don't know if you saw the telecast that came out of Australia when we switched over from 1999 to the year 2000, and everyone was concerned the computers were all going to shut down. I was hoping. But anyway, you know, the KY2 bug or whatever. Y2K, yes, thanks. You can tell how interested I was. I happened to be living in Australia at the time. A little side thing from Arthur. Hang on to Arthur for a minute. Everyone was terrified of the Y2K bug. I called my mom up at 1 o'clock in the morning from Sydney. I said, Mom, you're not going to believe it. She's living here in America. She said, what's going on? And I said, well, the clock here has turned over to the year 2000. She said, yeah. I said, you're not going to believe that there are people crowding the streets. There are fires burning up and down the streets. All the power's out. You know, all chaos is broken loose. And she goes, really? And I said, no, I'm just kidding. That's, I hate to admit it, but that's kind of the way I am. She thought it was going to hit her in another 12 hours. Arthur Stace had such an impact on the thinking of people in Australia that if you go down to the harbor area in Sydney and you look on the pavement where, well, they used to, now with the new dread of COVID, nobody can go there. Their tourist industry has been totally shot. But in this place where millions and millions of tourists pass through every year, they have written in large silver letters, eternity. Arthur Stace is still at work. His ministry is continuing on. I want to tell you the end of the story. I heard this long after I heard of Arthur Stace. He became known as the little white-haired man of Sydney. Nobody even knew his name. And along with writing eternity in on the sidewalks, he would walk up to tourists and business people traveling through and so forth, and he would walk up, a meek and mild, quiet little man, and he would say, pardon me, do you mind if I ask you a question? They'd say, no, of course not. He'd say, where will you spend eternity? And then he'd walk away. Where will you spend eternity? And over the years, as he asked that question to many tourists and people traveling through and so forth, something strange happened. There was a guy that was the head of a major mission organization. He had come to Christ by going through Sydney and having this strange little man walk up to him and say, "Do you know where you'll spend eternity?" And he said, "I couldn't get it out of my head." He came to Christ. He started going to major missions, conferences, and gatherings around the world. And he started hearing from people saying, you know, he'd say, "How did you come to Christ?" And I'll say, "It's strange that you ask." But he said, "I happen to be traveling through Sydney on a business trip. And this weird little guy walks up to me and says, 'Where will you spend eternity?' And walks away. And I couldn't get it out of my mind." And he started hearing this story from pastors, from missionaries, from mission leaders. And he said, "I have to go back and find this little man." He goes back to Sydney. He starts, he lived, I think, on George Street somewhere, and he starts going up and down the street. "Do you know where that weird little guy is that asks everybody where they'll spend eternity?" And finally, someone guided him to the door. He taps on the door. He hears the feet shuffling inside. The door opens up, and he says, "Are you Arthur Stace?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "Do you mind if I tell you something?" And he says, "No, come in. I'll make a cup of tea." Typical Aussie. And so he came in and sat down, and Arthur brings him a cup of tea, and he said, "I have a story to tell you." He begins relating to him the little pebble that man was dropped in a pool and the ripples that spread to the shores of eternity, as he told that little man the impact he had had and the lives that he had changed. You know what the little man did? He started crying. You know why he cried? He said, "I thought I had wasted my whole life. I thought my efforts, my poor, broken little efforts, my crazy little writing on the sidewalk of eternity, I thought it was all for nothing." My friend, that's your life when you walk into the presence of the Lord, if you just let Him do what He wants to do through you. It may not seem big. It may seem unimportant. It may seem to you like your efforts accomplish nothing. Don't worry about it. Just be an instrument. Be a pen in His hand, if nothing else. A voice, an ear to hear, a hand to help. The ripples of your life, when they hit the shores of eternity, are going to be so huge. Well, we got to get going because we got another passage to get to. Let me finish Ephesians 1. "In whom we have obtained an inheritance." I'm in verse 11. "Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Now, what is predestined linked to? I want you to notice here, it's not to your faith. That, verse 12, that explains predestined, "that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." God's plan is that you, in eternity, be a cause of the praise of His glory. "In Him," verse 13, "you also trusted." Paul here is speaking to the Gentiles in Ephesus. "After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." There's the last of those five things that I gave you. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." That's you. You have been purchased by Christ. One day you are going to be claimed in eternity by God, and it will bring praise to His glory. Can I just pause long enough to point out something so simple and yet we miss it? How does a person come to Christ? This passage gives us the order of events. What happened? You heard the word of truth. You heard the gospel. Secondly, you believed the gospel. And thirdly, you were sealed as God's possession for eternity by the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. It doesn't get any simpler. Christ was manifest in this world that this plan could be accomplished. He was manifested in the flesh. Aren't we doing well? We're on what, our fourth class now, and we've gotten through the first thing. Imagine how long I could keep you if I wanted to. We're going to move to the second phrase, which is, He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. I'm going to make this fairly quick, and then we'll see if you have any questions, and if not, we'll take a break. I think there's a lunch or something planned, so let me put it this way. God's plan sending Christ into this world was to provide redemption for us. But it was more than that. It was so that what He accomplished could be continued through us. Does that make sense? So that what He bought, what He purchased, what He paid for could be claimed. And you and I are agents of that claim. Christ came into this world submissive to the Holy Spirit. See, He lived as a man. What do we read in that passage that we just looked at in Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He eternally existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to cling to, but He did what? He emptied Himself and became of no reputation. What does that mean? That means when He came in human flesh, He chose to live the same way you and I have to live. He chose to live by faith in the Father. He chose to live by dependence on the Holy Spirit. He chose to live according to the Word of God. Here's the thought that I want you to get. He test drove the plan. He was the prototype. He was Exhibit A. And you and I are supposed to be Exhibit B. And in order for us to be able to do that, see, it would be so easy for us to say, yeah, but He was God in the flesh. He was perfect. He was sinless. You know what? The fact that He emptied Himself of Himself, that's the key to it all, humility. Empty yourself. People ask me all the time, how can I be filled with the Spirit? I have a story on that I'll tell you in a moment. He emptied Himself so that He had to be as dependent on God as you and I are. That's hard for us to fathom. The book of Hebrews tells us that He was tempted in all points like we are. I can't even... In all points? No, surely He just means a few of the points. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. How did He do it? Same way He intends you and I to do it. Look here at Luke 4 and we'll see. We're going to kind of hopscotch our way through this. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want a battle plan of victory, His experience here gives it. Number one, live life filled with the Spirit. I'm going to deal with that in a moment. Live life filled with the Spirit. He returned from the Jordan and He was led by the Spirit. A lot of people ask me, why doesn't the Holy Spirit lead me? My answer, maybe you're not filled. What does it mean to be filled? How can I be filled? A good place to start, empty yourself. You know, the world hates a vacuum. You understand that when there's a vacuum, it's going to be filled. In this world, the devil's world, if you leave a vacuum in your mind or your soul, guess what's going to happen? The devil's going to fill it. In the spiritual realm, if there's a vacuum because we have emptied ourselves of ourself, guess who's going to fill it? You hold up an empty cup, what's God going to do? He's going to fill it. If your cup is a thimble, He's going to fill it full. Is it full? Yeah, it's only a thimble, but it's full. You hold up a cup, He's going to fill that cup. Do you remember the story in 2 Kings about the prophet Elisha who had the woman come to him and she said, I have debts that I cannot pay. My husband has died. They're going to take my two children and make them slaves to pay the debt. What can I do? And he asked her a very simple question. What do you have in your house? It's in 2 Kings 6 if you want to look it up. What do you have in your house? In other words, I'm not going to start by giving you something. I'm going to start by taking something. What do you have in your house? Well, I have a measure of oil. Literally, it means enough oil to fill my palm. It's all I've got. He said, okay, get your sons to go to your neighbors, borrow all the vessels that you can borrow, and then pour that oil. And she started pouring the oil, and it kept pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring. In other words, you have to get rid of what you have to have what you need. She poured until all the vessels are full, and then the oil stopped. Now, if the Lord told you to go out and get a vessel and said He'd fill it, what would you get? I was teaching a group of kids in Australia one time, and I gave them this story, and I said, what would you go get? And one guy said, I'd get a cup. And the other said, I'll get a big pitcher. Another one said, I'm going to get a bucket. And there was a kid sitting in the back that was so excited. He said, I'm going to get a tanker truck. And he got the point. Because so often we hold up a thimble when we should be holding up a 50-gallon drum. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And you remember the story of how the devil came and tempted him. He tempted him in those three areas John tells us about: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus met and conquered each temptation with Scripture. Have you ever been tempted and tried to do this? You say, but wait a minute, it worked for him. Why doesn't it work for me? Thou shalt not, but I really want to. But Scripture says, thou shalt not, I'm not going to do it. And there you go. Why did it work for him and not for us? Very simple answer. He believed it. When he spoke it, there was no option. There was no alternative. This is what the Word of God says. This alone is what I'll do. That's why it worked. And so he goes through the temptations, he overcomes the devil, and then you'll notice after his temptations, in verse 14, then Jesus returned in the what? Power of the Spirit. Can I just remind you, there's a three-step process. Number one, he is filled because he emptied himself. Because he's filled, he is led. When he goes through the test, the trial, the temptation, the difficulty, the adversity, whatever it is, standing firm in the Word of God, what happens? He comes out in the power of the Spirit of God. Guess what? It works the same way for you and I. God allows adversity, affliction, temptation, difficulty, whatever it is, come into our lives to find out, are they going to stand on my word or not? I'm trusting in the Lord. Well, what are you going to? I'm trusting in the Lord. I've seen it happen so many times. I'm trusting in the Lord. And then you find out they did some stupid thing to try to solve their problem. And you say, why in the world did you do it? Well, I trusted the Lord, but it didn't work. Only took him 40 days. No food, no water, 40 days. And he comes out in the power of the Spirit to his hometown. If you really want to shake things up, walk into your home in the power of the Spirit when they all hate him and find out how far you get. That's what he did. Where's the logical place for me now that I am in the power of the Spirit to start my ministry? I know what I'll do. I'll start at home. That's exactly what he did, and they rejected him, as they often will. Verse 16 says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was. Here is a one-statement summary of the 30 unrecorded years of Jesus' life. It tells us right here what he did. From the time he was 12 and disputing with the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the leaders, the rabbis in Jerusalem, until this moment, he had a custom. Because see, once you were 12, you were considered a son of the law. They called it bar mitzvah. He was able to walk into the synagogue, and when they said, would anyone like to read the scripture today, he was on his feet. That was his custom, because he loved the Word of God. So as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, he didn't leaf through the book and say, I'm going to find the passage that I want to read, because he was reading from a scroll, and the scroll was already open to the reading for the day, and they handed him the scroll. He took hold of the handles, and guess what? By the providence of God, it fell on this passage. A prophetic passage about his ministry. Sometimes we jokingly refer to it as the luck of God. You know what the luck of God is? Things seem to always go His way. Right? God causes all things to work together. Well, He's, you know, I guess that's just luck. No, it's the providence of God. He began to read from the book of Isaiah. And what did he read about? Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped in the middle of a sentence. He knew exactly what he was doing. Turn with me to Isaiah 61. The passage he's reading is Isaiah 61. And I will read for you the whole passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Literally, the Lord has messiahed me, Mashiach, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Jesus stopped. Why did he stop there? Because there would be 2,000 years between the middle of that verse and the conclusion of it. You and I are living in that break, that unknown, unprophesied part that we call the church age, the acceptable year of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Then he goes on to say, and the day of the vengeance of our God. You see, we're living at the end of this parenthesis of time because God is now preparing this world for the day of his vengeance. It's called the tribulation period. The stage is being set. People are trying to say we're already in the tribulation. No, we're not. How do I know? Because we're still here. Paul makes it very clear that the rapture is going to take place before the great and awful day of the Lord. You say, well, why should the church escape suffering? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? The 2,000 years that the church has been persecuted, bloodied, slaughtered, brutally beaten, imprisoned all over the world today, your brothers and sisters in Christ are starving, beaten, brutally harassed. And you think the rapture is going to stop the world, the church from suffering? Give me a break. There are more martyrs today every year than there were at the worst time of the Roman persecutions. Christians are being slaughtered by the hundreds of thousands all over the world. I could tell you stories that would keep you awake at night. Every single day. And every day that you say, my boss was mean to me today. Oh, so sad. I didn't get my bonus. I know people that don't know what they're going to eat tomorrow. And they live that way every day of their life. I've seen hunger. Ken and I have seen hunger. We were sitting on a railroad station in India in Visakhapatnam, and we looked. Were you with us that day, Michael? Michael was with us. We're sitting on in a train, and we see this kid with a rice ball, just a ball of rice in a leaf, goes over and sits on a bench and eats his rice ball, and of course drops a few crumbs, wipes his mouth with the leaf and throws it down. He walks away, and a haggard woman, I mean, just disheveled hair, just dressed in rags, comes running over and picks up the pieces of rice that he dropped and eats the pieces of rice. She's that hungry. And she walks away. An old man that looks like a scarecrow comes over, picks up the leaf, and eats the leaf to get the juice from the rice. And after he walks away, a couple of crows come in and pick up the last two crumbs. That's hunger like we can't even comprehend. There are people who live their lives every day like that. Christ came to give us the answer. Notice what he says. Get my eyes back on here. To comfort all who mourn, at the end of verse 2. Yes, there's a day of vengeance coming. Yes, there's judgment coming. But in the midst of it all, there's always comfort for those who will receive it. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who are mourning in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. My friend, if you're here this morning and you're mourning, there's consolation for you. If you're here and you feel as if you're dressed in ashes, He has beauty to bestow upon you. If you're here with a spirit of heaviness, He has a garment of praise. It's there for the taking. Say, how can I take it? Very simple. Believe. It's the one-word summary to all the problems in the world. To put it in a little bit different way for those of us who belong to Him. Have you ever heard that song? Trust and obey, for there are six other ways. Right? No, you don't like that. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. You know what the word happy means? Jesus taught his first public Bible class on it. It's called blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. This is what he's talking about right here. Why would God do all these things for us? Look at the last statement. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Does that ring a bell from Ephesians 1 to the praise of the glory of His grace? The word trees here actually means oaks. To make you from that little acorn, that little mustard seed faith, into a mighty oak that nothing can break. You know what makes oak trees strong? You know, they built a biosphere. They were going to prove what a perfect environment would be like. So they built this biosphere and they planted trees in it, and they're growing these trees in the perfect soil and the perfect nutrients, and they're going to show what we could do, I guess, if we all quit emitting carbon by one's means or another. We're going to have this beautiful world. You know what happened? All the trees got to a certain height and they started falling over. They all fell over. You know why? No storms. No wind. In order to drive our roots deep, we have to be buffeted by the winds of life. And God wants to make you and I into an oak. Christ was vindicated. His claims were vindicated by the Holy Spirit because He was filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, because He was anointed by the Spirit. Which reminds me that there are four commands in your Bible for you as a believer regarding the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to end with these. Four of them. You might want to write them down. Four things God commands you to do because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Number one, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You say, how do I grieve the Holy Spirit? We don't have time to look at the whole passage. We grieve the Spirit of God when we commit acts of sin. When we sin, the Spirit of God is grieved. What does it mean to grieve Him? The word that's used is the grief of a mother who has lost her child. And in that temple within you, that new creature that God created, the Spirit of God dwells within that temple. And you know what He does? He shuts the doors. And He remains inside because no sin can touch that temple within you. That temple is off limits to all sin. Spirit of God closes the doors. Guess what? Are you having fellowship with Him? Is He able to minister to you? Only in the area of conviction. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? You can't afford to live without His powerful ministry within your life. So you say, what do I do when I grieve Him? If I commit sin, I think an evil thought, speak a lie, do something wrong. It's very simple. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Point number two, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Spirit of God by whom you were sanctified. Let me just read it for you because it's an important text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to get it exactly as Paul says it. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. The word spenumi is a word that means to put a fire out. Here's a little test for you. What is the easiest way to put a fire out? Pour water on it, most of you say. No, that's, you have to work to do that. Just don't feed it. If you stop putting wood on the fire, it's going to go out. That's what this word means. And as we look in the context, we have from verse 11 onward, I think, 16 commands of things that we should do. Like, do not despise the Word of God, prophetic utterings. Do not, what's the list? Let me give you the list. I turned away from the passage. I'll give you the list. Verse 11, comfort each other, edify each other, two commands. Are you doing that? No. Tell you what, if you're not, you're quenching the Spirit. This is wood for the fire. You know how to build the fire of spiritual power in your life? Do what He tells us to do. Every act is a log. Every word, every thought is a log that you just threw on the fire. Verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. You have anybody you're cross with? Reconcile. You'll add wood to the fire. Warn those who are unruly, verse 14. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil to anyone. Always pursue what is good for yourself and others. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. He's just given us a whole wood pile to keep the fire going. And when we don't feed the fire, it goes out. So we grieve the Spirit when we sin. We quench the Spirit when we fail to obey. Very simple. Command number three, be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. I told you I had a story about it. Here's my story. I went off to Bible college to learn the Bible. I'm in a class on Ephesians. In the class on Ephesians, we get to Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I thought, hey, that sounds like a good idea. I shot my hand up in class and I asked my professor, how do we do it? He said, I don't know. I thought, well, this is strange. This seems like a pretty important command. He said, why don't you talk to the dean of men? You know, in other words, get off my back, go bother someone else. I went to the dean of men and I said I was in my class. My professor went over Ephesians 5:18. We should be filled with the Spirit. How do we do it? He said, I think you need to talk to the principal of the school. Well, it just so happened as I was changing classes between the next class, lo and behold, head of the school, we didn't call him the principal, I forget his title at the moment, chancellor or whatever. He's coming across the walkway there, and I walked up to him and I said, I asked my professor, I asked the dean of men, they both sent me to you. Can you help me? He said, you know, I've been planning to do a study on that. And when I study it and get the answer. Now, I want to ask you something. If nothing that we do apart from the filling of the Spirit counts, and you're in a Bible college and no one in the Bible college can explain to you how to do the one thing that makes everything count, can you imagine how confused I was? So you probably have a question, right? How can I be filled with the Spirit? It's very simply, simple, empty yourself. Say, how do I empty myself? If you do what you should not do, you're grieving the Spirit. Empty yourself through confession. Father, I have done things that I should not have done. He will forgive and cleanse. If you're not doing the things you ought to be doing, empty yourself of yourself, because that's what's keeping you from obeying. And you say, how do I do that? It's very simple. Father, I should have comforted that person. I didn't do it. That's just as great a sin as getting drunk, you know, committing adultery, whatever. I'm commanded to do it. Love one another. Father, I treated that person like trash. I recognize it. Cleanse me of it. Teach me to do a better job. Just take the cup of your life and dump it out of whatever, because anytime we commit sin, it's because self's on the throne. Anytime we fail to do what we ought to do, it's because self's on the throne. Get off the throne and let Christ have His rightful place, and He will take it. And the last of the commands is to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. These four commands are one of the great secrets to living a victorious life. Don't grieve the Spirit by sin. Don't quench the Spirit by failing to do what you ought to do. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Be filled with the Spirit, let Him have total control, and then walk in His power. I am walking in dependence. Remember being a little kid? I remember being a little kid, and I always wanted to run ahead, and my mom and dad always had to hang on to my hand, or I was off. If we were in a town, I'd be out in the traffic. You know, if there was water, I'd be in the water. I was terrible. My mother said, out of 10 kids, I gave her all of her gray hairs. They held my hand. He just held my hand. Just every day, wake up and say, Father, I want you to hold my hand today. Just keep me from going where I might want to go. Prod me to go where I need to go. Guide me, because I want this day to count for eternity. That is what it means to be vindicated by the Holy Spirit. A couple of minutes. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Just a statement, brother. Our actions follow our beliefs.
Absolutely.
If I look at my actions, I cannot fool myself and say, I truly believe this.
Yeah.
And so for me, it's like that's just resounding, Mark, you really believe what you say you believe. It will result in these actions.
Yeah, absolutely. And just to tack on to that, the English word believe means to live by. We live by, as you've said, what we truly believe. Jesus really believed it when He said, man shall not live by bread alone. We believe it academically. I know it's a true statement, but I'm not real sure it's true for me right now. No, he believed it 100%, and that's why there was power in the Word. All he had to do is say, hey, Scripture says this. The devil was defeated because he knew that there was no compromise at all. Very good. Thank you. Any other questions?
Gene, you commented on the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do you see Colossians 3:16 as playing into that? We talked about emptying, but what does the Holy Spirit fill us with?
Jared, I appreciate so much. If you'll just let me turn to it. In Colossians, and I've pointed this out several times, it just didn't come to me until the Spirit prodded you to correct me here. It's actually just an addition, but he says in Colossians 3, starting in verse 14, above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's impossible for me to be filled by the Spirit if I'm not being filled by His Word. And some people ask me about this, does that mean I have to read Scripture all day long? No. We have a Bible conference coming up in Arkansas. By the way, you'd be welcome to join us. Not sure if it's going to be in February or March. It's going to be on a topic I have never heard taught before. In all my years, I have never heard anybody teach on this topic. Meditation. David says the godly meditate on His Word day and night. What that tells me is, and Ken and I were talking about this, we can listen to 100 Bible classes a week and they have almost no effect on us at all. We can pick up a really good commentary, devotional, or just text of Scripture, which always keep the text of Scripture above all other things. We could take this verse right here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Notice the let means it's passive. I'm not producing this. I'm allowing it to happen. I'm receiving it. I'm allowing the word of Christ to dwell in me richly, which means bountifully, powerfully, influentially. I'm taking one text of Scripture and I'm going to meditate on that text all day long. I know many of you have Scriptures on the walls of your homes. It's a wonderful thing to do because every time you see those, it's good to say, am I living according to that today? Is that text true in my life today? And just the word meditate, you know where it comes from? You ever see a cow chewing its cud? You know what they do? They eat grass. The grass goes into their digestive system. After a while, they decide to burp it up and chew on it a while. That's the word meditate. You take the word in, you hear it, you read it, and then you say, I'm going to bring that back up and just chew on it for a while. How many ways can I think that this Scripture relates to my life? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. To be filled with the Spirit implies being filled with His Word. Let His Word fill your life. Galatians 5:16. 23. Read it out. Walk, if we live by the Spirit. Oh, you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. There you have it. I thought you were talking about a later one. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Say, I'm going to work real hard to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Did you ever see a fruit tree produce fruit by straining? Here's an apple tree and it's going to go, still no fruit. Doesn't work. It works because it's rooted and because of its nature. It's a natural thing for it to produce the fruit. Fruit of the Spirit's the same way. When the Spirit's in control, it's the most natural thing in the world. That person that we would have contempt for, we see them through the eyes of Christ. We see them with an attitude of compassion. Our heart goes out to them. Normally, we would shun them and walk away. It's a wonderful thing to happen. I have to tell you, I always try to be honest with you. When I first went on mission trips, I would often look at people and have contempt for them. It took time for God to work, and I would always pray, Lord, help me love these people. Help me get over the stench, the wretchedness, the food. Folks, I've eaten things that you wouldn't feed your dog. I had one guy tell me one time, if you're a real man, you only drink your coffee black. I said, no, if you're a real man, you eat raw goat guts. I've had them. You want some? You know how they clean them? They cut them out of the goat, run their finger down to get the offal out of it, and hand it to you to eat. I've had it. That's probably not even the worst thing that I've had. How do you go into that and, with the love of Christ, celebrate with those people? Spirit of God makes it happen. Ken knows. Ken went with me to India and he swore. Michael was there. Ken swore, I'll never come back to this place. Someone said, how would you describe India? And Ken said, hell with the lights on. I'll never come back. Next year he was back. And he was back again and again and again. How many times have you been there? 20-some times? Helped to build over 150 churches. He allowed God to take him with his little piece of chalk and touch hundreds of congregations. What could God do with you? You have no idea until you just let him. Until you hoist the sails, the wind can't affect you. I'm going to hoist the sails and let the wind of the Holy Spirit blow me where God wants me to go. And sometimes you'll think it's the one place. Listen, when I first became a believer, I prayed a prayer. Everybody says, yeah, I prayed a prayer. I said, God, I'll do anything you want. I want to believe. I want to serve. And no, my prayer was, God, I kind of want to serve you, but I just pray one thing. Don't ever make me a pastor, and please don't take me to China. Those were two things I dreaded the most. Guess what? He did them both. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. He took me where I didn't want to go to show me that it was my own selfishness and arrogance keeping me from the greatest joy of my life. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
What did you say again, believe in English?
I'm sorry?
The word believe in English means?
Trust.
Oh,
I'm sorry, yeah. That's where the old English word came from. Believe, to live by. But essentially, the biblical word is simply to trust on. Yes, ma'am.
We're in Arkansas.
Hot Springs. The church in Hot Springs, a lot of my relatives are there. Great pastor, Mark Goad. You ought to pull him up sometime. He's on YouTube. And we're going to be doing the conference there probably February or March, somewhere in that time frame. And it's going to be on meditation. How do we actually practice biblical meditation? It's going to be fun. You know, sometimes when I get invited to do a conference, I throw out a title or I have a title handed to me. And after the conference is said and it's on the website, I find myself saying, what in the world am I going to do now? I got to come up with something here. God never fails. Any others? Last call.
Gene.
Yes.
I've got to ask a question, and I, you know, I know we're all friends here, so we can do this. But so if we define believe as to live by, then and when Jesus said, "He who believes in me has eternal life," are we saying that he who live by eternal life, then has eternal life. Can you address that for us?
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought it up again, because this is another critical issue. So the idea of live by came from the Old English, what I believe I live by. The part or the point that Jared is bringing up is very important. We could go to Romans chapter 4. Just turn to Romans chapter 4, because I think it picks up or hits on this idea. There are some who say that if I say I believe in Christ, but I don't live like I believe in Christ, I'm not really saved. The problem with that is that all of us fail. James was the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James, said in the book of James, in many ways we all fail. He was called James the Just or James the Righteous. His life was so exemplary that even the other apostles called him James the Just, and he confessed, in many ways we all sin. So what Paul says here is in Romans 4:1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? By the way, Paul had read the book of James. The book of James was probably the first epistle written. By this time, Paul would have read it. Oftentimes you'll hear that Paul and James were fighting. No, they weren't. They were in perfect agreement. If Abraham was justified by works, this is something James says in James chapter 2, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. That's very important. If he was justified by works, by the way, was Abraham justified by works? Yes. James says he was. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he took Isaac up on the mountain and offered him as a sacrifice? The if here is a first-class condition. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But having read the book of James, he rightly interprets the book of James because James is writing about justification before men, not justification before God. How was Jesus justified? He was justified by depending on the Spirit. You and I can be justified in the sight of other men if we rely on God, the Holy Spirit. He interprets in one verse the book of James. Now we can move on. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. What else did he do? Nothing. What does James say Abraham did? Abraham was justified. Here's the point that we have to get. Romans is concerned with justification before God. James is concerned with justification before men. Romans is concerned with being justified by God declaring us righteous. James is concerned with the world looking at us and saying they reflect Jesus Christ who is righteous. Does that make sense? He has a very important statement here, verse 4. To him who works, that is, works for his salvation, his wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you're working for salvation, you're going to get what you deserve. The lake of fire. That's all you're going to get. You're going to get what you deserve because Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The very best we can offer God in our own energy and strength is inadequate. But, verse 5, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So, back to the point, to believe. I believe in the person of Jesus Christ, in his merits alone. I offer nothing on my part, no merit, no work, no good deed, nothing. I have nothing to offer. Why? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word Jesus uses there for poor means a person who is totally destitute. He has nothing to offer. I believe in Jesus Christ. I receive the gift of eternal life. Now, what does it mean to live by faith? To live by faith after he's given me, how many of those spiritual blessings did he give me? A couple of spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, a few of the spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly place in Christ. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I am spiritually gifted. I am illuminated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I have all the resources of heaven for me to go and live as an unbeliever lives. I'm not walking by faith. I'm living for self. Tragically, a lot of believers do that. Are they really, truly believers? I'll let God sort that out. Someone says they're a believer and lives like hell. What do I do? I say, well, you claim to be a believer. You live like hell. I'll let God sort it out. But I do know one thing. If you truly trusted Jesus Christ and you're living like hell, there's going to be evidence of it because God is going to bring discipline into your life. And if I don't see any discipline, I might conclude that maybe you didn't really believe. Does that make sense? If you are a true believer, you are going to suffer divine discipline in your life. What's this, air raid or what?
Lunchtime.
I think it's lunchtime. It's lunchtime. We'll have more opportunity for questions. Let's pray and we will... I will not bless it, but I'll surely ask God to. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for the wonderful fellowship that we have, and I thank you just for the opportunity, the exchange, back and forth, questions, answers. All of these things stimulate our thinking and challenge us to constantly refine and redefine our understanding of your word. Father, as we have the wonderful hospitality of this church and its people, we're so thankful for it. Just thank you again for Jared and the leadership of the church allowing us to come in and step in at this time. We do thank you especially for the ladies who have prepared food. Pray you'll bless their hands. We ask your blessing on the food. Let it be sanctified and nourishing to our bodies that we may be sanctified to your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.